Well, good morning. You know, I tell you what, when I was talking to Chris about putting this video together for the intro and so forth, one of the things I said is, hey, look, here's a couple of pics here online of just images that have been painted over the last 300 to 400 years of Christ that we've been able to take pictures of and so forth and kind of put online in different places and so forth. I said, why don't you see if you can go out and find some of those and build an intro for us that takes us back in some way. Chris is phenomenal, and I'm so grateful that we have him on staff because as he's built that, that's exactly what he was able to put together. And I think it's important to remember that the history of the church is so important to us. 21 centuries from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we're still trying to navigate that and try to be reminded of what it means to follow after Jesus. And it's important sometimes that we remember where we've come from. And so that we can figure out where we're going. I think that's one of the greater challenges we had. Last week, we started this series called The Cross with the sole motivation of saying, as we prepare for Easter, which is coming in a few weeks, we want to be setting our hearts and our minds to this idea of why is the cross still important to us? Why does the cross still have conversation? We don't see it in activity anymore. We don't see it used. And yet it still has the most important element for us as a follower to remember that without the cross, we don't have a story to tell. Like we just don't have it. You don't have anything to pass along about Jesus and about this new life we have in Christ and the hope that we've received without the cross. And so the cross, we have to come back to that from time to time because it should be part of who we are. And so last week we talked about that whole idea and that in our lives that the whole recognition of what Christ is doing, that the cross had to happen. It was a must. To fulfill covenant promises that God had made, the cross had to happen. And so we talked about that last week. And this week I want to talk about kind of the unique space, the idea, the sacredness that the cross pushes us back to. The cross opens our eyes again to these sacred spaces. Now, I live in Noble, and we've lived there for several years, and I'm grateful for that. And over the last, the last 2 or 3 years, I've noticed in Noble in particular that they have created like a Facebook page for Noble. Now, they have a Facebook page that's, if you want to just say great things and how much you love Noble, this is where you send that information. Then they have another page if you're not so near as excited or you want to be able to verbalize, you send it there. You try not to get confused with the two, right? Because that can be a real problem. But that's just the nature of people. Nature is, I love Noble. I love where we live. I love the atmosphere we have. I'm grateful for it and so forth. But I have noticed from time to time that people will go on to that particular, that the positive one and say, hey, look, I'm looking for a church. I'm just looking for a church. I'm looking for some place to go. Does anybody have any suggestions? And as I've read through those suggestions, Crosspoint shows up from time to time, which I'm grateful for. I'm very excited about. Other churches are showing up too. But oftentimes what I'm reading in the post is, come here as you are. Your family will love this. You will really get something out of this. This is a place for you. And as I'm reading that, I'm reminded that time and time again, we often view church and what we do with church as something for me. Everything we talk about tends to go back to that premise. And I do wonder why that is. Why do we typically do that? Why do we typically go in that direction? And I think the reason for it is that we're all seeking sacred spaces. Part of it is true that we're innately selfish, and so we're trying to figure out what's good for us. But at the same time, we're also looking for that place that says, you know what, something different happens here. Something that connects me to something I'm not entirely sure on, but I know it's important. Something that reminds me that I'm valuable and that I'm important and that who I am matters to someone greater than me. And I think that that's important. And I think that that's in part who we are, but I also think that when we're talking about those things, we forget that's really what God has been doing all along. Even from the garden, God established that this connection and this relationship would be true. To do so, we have to have that space that allows that for us, that allows that for to happen, so that we can say, okay, God, I know that you're here, and I know that the space you've invited me into is important. But for so many of us, especially since the fall, but in just in life in general, we've forgotten that the body of Christ is meant to be a sign of sacred space. Not just our local churches, but literally the body of Christ. Who we are and what we do is meant to be a sign to the world at large of a sacred space. And that comes from somewhere. And when we talk about the cross, I think that we're invited to remember that that's what the cross points us to, that Christ has come to reestablish sacred space, to help us to see that sacred space is so important, but that it takes work to keep it that way. and that we have to be willing to be honest about it. So I hope today, as we go through this, our objective is to say, okay, Christ, how does the cross point us to sacred space? How does it get us to that place, and what do we do when we find it? Let's pray, and we'll jump into this. Father, I love you, and I thank you that you are so patient and that you you have given us enough. You've shown us what is enough. You bless us with more, but you've given us enough. And so I ask that today you'd help us. I know in a room this size, Father, lots of people with different ideas and thoughts. My prayer is that in just these moments, they would just say to themselves, but God, what do you expect? God, what do you want? God, what is it that you're drawing me towards? That we would all, Lord, be able to say, I want to just put down my history, even where I've been, and I just want to hear from you. And so, Lord, today as we do that, I'm thankful that this focus is on the cross. I'm thankful that centuries ago, you came and you pointed us to the truth and you showed us what was true. And you also made right and fulfilled the things that you had already been promising. And our task is to see that today. I love you and I thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 2. Now, as I mentioned last week, we're going to be taking passages from the Gospel according to Mark and the Gospel according to John throughout this whole series. And this passage today really sets us in a frame to get a sense again of who Jesus really is. Now, the Gospel of John is different from the other three Gospels in a number of ways, but one of the ways is that John has Jesus in Jerusalem a majority of his Gospel, where the other Gospels have Jesus in Galilee in those particular areas. So John seems to really be emphasizing the role of Jesus and his connection to Jerusalem, in particular as the Passover lamb. In fact, in John alone gives us three instances when Jesus goes to the Passover festival, where the other Gospels only give us one. And so it's an interesting way in which John has kind of laid this out, because John's gospel is rooted in the idea of belief. John wanted his readers to believe that Jesus was the Savior of the world. So he built this whole story and how he presented it to say it that way, so that it could be seen that way. And in the second chapter of the gospel according to John, Jesus has already been at a wedding where he mass-produced wine from water and astounded a number of people. John has already introduced him as the eternal word. He's already said to us that he is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's already presented us several pictures of Jesus as this great sacrifice. And now Jesus is entering into Jerusalem at the time of Passover, and a very unique scenario. Where the other Gospels have this story at the end, John has it at the beginning. And so it may be very well that John has done one of two things. John has taken that story and put it at the front for just story purposes. He wasn't trying to build a chronology. He was just simply saying, this is how I'm going to build this together. Could also be that there were two occasions when this event happened. That would be highly unlikely, but it's certainly possible. At any rate, John introduces this to us by saying in chapter 2 at verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords, or out of cords, and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem at the time of Passover, and he finds himself in the temple. Now, this is important because I think so many aspects of what we need to understand goes back to how Jesus was saying to the world at large, I'm changing things. I'm making things different. Or I'm taking what was already in place and I'm making them right, or I'm bringing them to fulfillment. I'm showing you that everything that has been going on all along has been pointing to me. And when we talk about the cross, and we talk about what the cross does for us, I think the first thing that the cross does is it pulls back the curtain on our worship. The cross pulls back the curtain on our worship. Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover, one of the three primary festivals. And this is a time when Jerusalem is flowing with people. Normally, it had about 200,000 people, but during these festivals, you could expect upwards of 1 million people in Jerusalem or the area. So there's just lots of people who are running through this area. And many of them have come to the temple to provide the sacrifice that was required of them for both Passover or for other things as well. Now, they are probably all in this space known as the Court of the Gentiles, which didn't exist in Solomon's time. King Herod, who would be around at the time of Jesus, rebuilt the temple area and the temple itself and gave it this massive property outside of the temple and called it the Court of the Gentiles because anybody who wasn't Jewish was never allowed in the temple area. So the Court of the Gentiles was allowed for us. And all of these people that Jesus was sort of beginning to interact with. And see, the cross pulls back our curtain on worship because Jesus was about to deal with the way that people worship. The way that they understand it. And it's very clear, according to Jesus, according to John, that he was upset. In verse 13, it says, in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins, the money changers, and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. What was Jesus' issue? As I was reading that, I was trying to figure out, okay, really what, and if I'm just hearing this for the first time, or if I'm just trying to figure out what is going on with Jesus? Why is he so twisted here? Why is he so upset about what's going on? So he walks into the temple area, and I think maybe some of the things that Jesus would probably have been upset with, maybe distracted worship. Everywhere around him, there were things going on that just shouldn't be going on. Now, the selling of the sheep and the doves and all those things, that's actually kind of an okay deal, but that really wasn't the problem. The problem was that it was so distracting. I mean, think of it for a second, those of you who have been to like Walmart or whatever it is, and there's lots of people around, and you just want to get one thing done, but you can't because all this stuff is happening all over, right? And you're so frustrated. So Jesus excels that. He says, this is the temple, and all of you are here to worship. The Passover festival is here, where you're reminded of that time when all of Israel was enslaved and God freed them. And your time is to remember that God has always promised to be with you, and yet right now you can't do that for all these distractions, for all these things that are happening. Perhaps there was a sense of false worship. The common tendency sometimes is just kind of going through the motion because there was something else that you wanted to accomplish. Maybe those who were there, the religious leaders, or even those participants were not really worshiping God in that sense. They were just there because they had to be. And so they were going to be there in the way they wanted to be so that everybody could see them, be dazzled by all the things that they were doing, be humbled by their gifts. So maybe there was a sense of false worship, and maybe there was a sense of class worship. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the text, it talks about that Jesus grabs a rope and he starts just whipping the rope. Now, there's nothing that indicates Jesus hit an animal or hit a person, so let's kind of bypass that. But he just stirred up enough chaos that everybody was running around. But the key to this may very well be at verse 16 when he says, to those who sold doves, he says, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Now, the doves were obviously, or from a Hebrew perspective, there were certain expectations about what you offered as a sacrifice, certain expectations of what qualified as an appropriate sacrifice. When the offering of doves or pigeons were brought about, that's because you couldn't afford the standard offering, because you couldn't afford it. This was your opportunity. This is what you were allowed to do. I'll be reminded, maybe Jesus had a better understanding of this than we think. At Luke chapter 2, verse 22, this is following the birth of Jesus. It says, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, where does this come from? Well, it comes from Leviticus chapter 12. When again, Moses explains, when the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of the meeting, which would have been the tabernacle, a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her. Then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a son or boy or a girl. But if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean. It is possible that what Jesus was also dealing with was class worship. That in this particular case, people would have to come from miles around. I'm told, as I read, that if you live 15 miles around, that you were required to come to Jerusalem during these festivals. But if you lived further beyond, you could come. Now, if you were, you wouldn't bring all of your sacrifices with you. You'd sell them before you left, bring the money with you, and then change it when you got there and sold the property. And it is possible that while they were there, that people were embellishing cost a bit, raising it up a bit. I mean, consider this for a moment. You've come to a place where you feel like God is supposed to be present and you're supposed to be able to be welcomed regardless of what your status is. When you get there, you're reminded very much of your status. And so here is Jesus grabbing the whip and he's whipping all of these animals out of the area, so to speak, and he's freeing these doves, if you will, and he's saying to these money changers, you have turned, as the other gospels say, you've turned my house, my father's house, into a den of robbers. And for so many of us, as we read that, when we look at the cross, it pulls back the curtain and says, let's get real on your worship. Let's be honest about how you worship. Because the cross is the reminder to us that we don't do it right. That God set it right through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. And when we talk about worship and we talk about coming here to worship, the cross is that reminder to us that God will always pull the curtain back and show us where our worship is faulty. He will correct us and show us that path so that we can see. And for many of us, the cross is there so we can see it. The cross is there to remind us that in our lives, we have got to make God our top priority. And by making him our top priority, nobody else gets to be above anyone else. James, the brother of Jesus, who would come to know him after the resurrection, well after the work that had been accomplished, James says in chapter 2, he says, it is indeed good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor someone over others, you are committing a sin. You're guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. Hold on to that. For the same God who said you must not commit adultery also said you must not murder. So if you murder someone but don't commit adultery, you have still broken the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others, but if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. The whole idea of the cross is to say, we have this equal standing before the God of creation. All who have given themselves over and said, redeem me, forgive me, put me on the right path, find them all of them at the same place. And when we come together to worship, it's a reminder to us to examine our hearts. Do I believe that? Do I really believe that? Or have I been setting up tables in my life to prove that I don't? In the space that God has given me to worship, am I open enough to realize that God has the authority to come in and turn over tables in my life? The cross gives us that picture because for Jesus and the Hebrews of the first century, the temple was meant to be a few things. Number one, a place of worship where heaven and earth connect. The temple was meant to be that. The tabernacle before that was meant to be a place where heaven and earth connect. That it was meant to be a mark of community. They would come together for certain at least three times a year to show how God had delivered them in different ways to provide opportunity. They brought their tithe to the temple or to the tabernacle so the rest of the community could live and thrive and move. They brought their offerings there, so that was an opportunity for community to be connected. Remember that every time they came together, it was a reminder of how God had set them apart and said, I've chosen you as my own. Together you'll move through this life. And the temple was a way to celebrate that, but the temple was also a sign to the nations that God was on the throne, that God was the all-powerful God of all nations. And when Jesus comes into the temple, to the court of the Gentiles, and he sees all of this happening, he's pulling back the curtain to say, you're not living up to what it was supposed to be. But he would also say, that's okay, because you were never going to be able to. But a better temple has arrived. And that's the beauty of it. Because the cross calls out our willingness to be changed by Jesus and the Scriptures. There's a great thing that is said here. The disciples remember it probably well beyond the death, burial, and resurrection. But at verse 17 it says, his disciples remembered that it's written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. It's a reference from Psalm 69. The beauty of it is that zeal, this desire for your house, for your righteousness, will literally overtake me. Maybe even to the effect of ruin me. It will consume me. For Jesus, his statement, for this, the disciples, as they read it, they will begin to see that Jesus being consumed is not him running around the temple yard and creating a whip and setting everything free. Jesus being consumed is him going to the cross. And for zeal for the house of God, dying for the world and bringing life and hope. And they would see this, and our job is to see the same, to see that God has given us hope. In the Hebrew world, the idea, and I'm going to try and offer this briefly, but I think it's important. For the Hebrew ritual or worship was more than just ritual, it was life. Everything that they did was driven by what they had been told about God. Did they get it wrong at times? Of course. But everything was driven that way. We talked about Abraham's covenant last week and the idea that God had made a promise to Abraham that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And that was, you will be the father of many nations, and under you there will be great guidance and great hope. When Jesus dies on the cross, he brings the opportunity for great nations and that greatness to come to know. In this particular case, with the temple and all the different ideas, it's really the law of Moses that's being discussed. What Moses had offered. Moses had given them a covenant where God said, I've delivered you out of Egypt. Now this is what you will do to live. And so Exodus through Deuteronomy is a whole listing of what all of that looks like and what it is that God expected and how time and again Israel was drawn back to that. How Israel was called to live out the law. And the law was not just simply the first five books of the Bible, but ultimately all of God's demands and his expectations. Every element to it. In fact, when we read in the New and Old Testament, or we read in the New Testament in particular, when we read of the law and the prophets, we mean the Scriptures, the sum total of everything. For the Hebrew, the law was critical to everything. And they didn't have an oral and a written law where they separated them and said, this is what it is. Or they didn't just have a ceremonial law or a civil law or a moral law. They had the law. So the law was the requirement across the board. You couldn't pick and choose what you wanted. It was all the way across. And they understood that. And they understood that was the expectations. In Psalm 19, this is what the psalmist says. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold and much more pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins, that they may not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The Hebrew world understood that the law of God was perfect. And they understood their responsibility to live out every element that the law required. And if they couldn't, then they were found guilty. Because they were found guilty, then processes were given. Follow this sacrifice, offer this offering, do these things. And as a result of that, redemption will be available for you in a small portion. But it wasn't anything they could ever hold on to forever. It was never anything that would be provided for them that they could hold on and say, yes, I am certain of my status. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus comes along and he says this, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came and said, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill it. But the beauty of this is he says, I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets. Sometimes we forget that when he refers to both of them, he means the scriptures. I didn't come to do away with the scriptures, I came to fulfill them. I came to be that promise. The arrow they were pointing to is me. And I've come to be that. And the follower of Christ, for centuries beyond, have said to themselves, now, I don't know how to wrestle with this. Everybody's always telling me, I got to keep up with this, and I got to do this. But Jesus seems to say, I came to fulfill it. And the scriptures seem to point in directions that tell me that my authority now is in Christ and not in those laws. Why do I believe that? Because the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ, or in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until faith that was to come could be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Christ didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and he fulfills it through his death, burial, and resurrection, and we fulfill it through him. And for so many of us, the challenge is to figure out, then what am I supposed to do with the law? Because the Word of God is inspired. It's purposeful for us in every context. And in some ways, we have to revisit that from time to time and say, well, then why do I have the Ten Commandments as an example if I'm not to live under their authority in the same way? Because we are to live under their authority in the same way with the knowledge that Christ has fulfilled them. But for us, the Ten Commandments offer opportunities. Number one, to clarify God's relationship to us and our relationship to others. Jesus comes into the temple and he's throwing things around and he's saying, I'm going to change things, but I'm also fulfilling things. When we read the Ten Commandments as an example, we're reminded of the character of God. We're reminded there truly cannot be any other gods before him. We're reminded of what he expects from us and what it is he calls from us. We're also reminded how to treat one another and what we're supposed to be thinking of one another and respecting one another and not desiring each other's property or each other's accomplishments or all of the different things. We're reminded how to treat one another under that same law. But we're also reminded, too, that the law restrains sin. It tells us what is sin. It helps us to see more clearly what sin is. And when we ask the question of, well, how does the law apply? It's right there. It applies so that we know what sin is, what God looks at and says, that's not okay. Regardless of how you redefine it, how you reshape it, if it fits into this model, it's not okay. And it's what Christ died for, but it's not a license for us to do whatever we want to because he did. Because the cross pulls back the curtain on our worship. And the cross reminds us that we have to be willing to let Christ shape us through the word, to reform us. And the last thing I would say with that is that it guides us in our relationship with one another. It guides us. The law is fulfilled, and so we can't do away with any of it, but we can recognize that it's been fulfilled in Christ. And that our job is to learn better of who God is through what God has provided for us. Because what was true centuries ago about God is still true today. And for so many of us, that reminder is there. And the last thing that I would say is that the cross reminds us that the church must be shaped by God's Spirit to be his temple. The church must be shaped by God's Spirit to be the temple. So in John chapter 2, it says again, the Jews respond to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. Jesus said to those listening, they said, "What authority do you have?" We could read into that an aggressive tone. We really could. And probably there was one, to be fair, since the entire court of the Gentiles was in a state of uproar. Right? So we could probably read some intention there. What authority do you have? But also a question of honesty. Why can you do this? What authority do you have to come in and turn over our tables? What authority do you have? What right do you have? Interestingly enough, what they're asking for is for God to perform for them. And sometimes we do well to ask ourselves if we don't ask the same question. What right do you have to diagnose me with cancer? What right do you have to disrupt the flow of money in my home by letting me lose my job? What right do you have to challenge me on whether or not I really hold to you as Lord? It's the same questions. Because in our own lives, God comes in from time to time and flips tables and reminds us that he's God of the temple. He's the one in charge. He's the one saying, "I want you to worship well, and I want you to have a full life, and I want you to know me personally, but I will not accept pretenders in the faith." You may stumble along in here, and you may be broken down to everything. You may have experienced life in ways that other people have not, and I say, come on, we'll deal with that, but I will not tolerate pretenders. And so God has permission. Not that he needs it, but he has permission to come along and flip tables in our lives from time to time and say, "How dare you think that you have charge of this space? You don't. This belongs to me." And for so many of us, that's what the cross does. It pulls back the curtain and it says, "God, am I honoring you in my life? Am I giving you what you've called me to? Am I showing you who you are by my actions and by my life?" In a commentary called The Message of John, Bruce Milne says this: "The temple will pass into oblivion, not only because it's physically raised, but because it is spiritually obsolete. Jesus' body, offered up in sacrifice and raised up in power, will be the new temple where God and humanity, creator and creature, meet face to face. The action of Jesus is more than an example of prophetic protest against corrupt religion. It's a sign to the end of all religion." Like, the challenge for us is to see the cross for what it is. It is the awakening of God into the sacred space that he has made ourselves. And what a great thing for us that the God of creation would visit us and consider us worthy to receive his presence. We're so reminded in this space of just that. And we have to be reminded that we are the true temple of God now, we are the living temple of God because the true temple has arrived. In Ephesians, Paul says this: "You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's peoples and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." That is what has happened at the cross. The temple that lived and breathed and moved in Jerusalem is rendered obsolete so that the temple of the living God, which indwells the body of the believer, can move along. And for so many of us, it's a reminder. This temple is not ours. This temple belongs to God. And by virtue of extension, so does this one. And from time to time, the God of creation will come in and flip tables. Because the church is meant to be like the temple, a community of worship. This is where heaven and earth meet. Here and in this space where we gather together to worship the God of creation. This is where there is a sign of God's economy. Here we take care of one another. We lead each other in worship and in teaching and in service. We encourage one another and remind each other that what is mine is yours and what is yours is mine. And God of creation will set us where we're supposed to be. And we, the body of the living Christ, are assigned to the nations that God is real. And he isn't centralized in Norman, Oklahoma. He didn't set up camp in Washington. He lives and moves and breathes in the hearts of those who claim him as Lord. And so many of us need to remember that. And we need to remember that the God of creation has authority over this temple. That he must be able to turn over any tables in our lives that need to be turned over. And maybe to give you the best possible perspective of what that is, I want you to take this moment to watch this video. It might help you to better understand what that may look like. N.T. Wright says this, whatever downgrades or domesticates the full revelation of the living God must be set aside. Nothing and no one but the crucified and risen Jesus, terrible as Sinai, mysterious as the tabernacle, must both be our goal and our guide through the wilderness. When we speak of what it is and what it means, we speak of this. And so as we're closing today, I just have a few questions for you. What is Jesus trying to clear up in your life? That question that we ask about a church that we can attend, what is Jesus trying to clear up in your life? Have you heard him say, I want you to worship fully and completely, but you must deal with this before you can? What is it that he's saying to you? Take me instead of that. In the temple, when Jesus is disrupting everything, that is his answer. Destroy the temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. The replacement has arrived. You don't want this one anymore. You want this one. And my question for you today is this. Are you listening? In your life right now, what table has God been turning over? Is it your marriage? Is it your friendships? Is it your purpose? Is it sin in your life that you just won't own? You just keep covering up like it's no big deal? What is it? You see, because the beauty of this story is not just simply that Jesus came in and turned over tables. It was that he gave an answer for all that was wrong. And the answer was him. Will you stand with me? For so many of us, the challenge of accepting who Jesus is comes back to that. Because we've been told somewhere along the way, if I just give my life to Jesus, he'll make it better, and then things that are difficult will somewhat go away. They'll be a little bit easier to bear. And then time and space continues, and it doesn't necessarily look that way. It just doesn't. And there are numerous things we could all come up with that say, I chose to follow you, and now here we are. Like, what are you doing? What Jesus says is, don't always focus on the table being flipped over. Remember me on the cross. Or more importantly, remember that the tomb is empty. And that whatever you bring to the table, I can handle. But you have to be willing to handle that if I need to, I'm going to flip that table. Because I have so much more for you than what you're seeing. And so I don't know who that is this morning, but I know it's someone. And our prayer partners are coming forward right now. And as they're coming forward right now, I want to offer a time of prayer and then a time of invitation for any who might need to address that. Any who might need to address that. Jesus offered this picture of the cross when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it again. I'll raise it. And the promise was, you will kill me, but I will win in the end. And the question is this, are you letting Christ renew you? Are you letting him restore you? Are you giving him free range to come in and say, flip the tables? Or are you realizing that he'll do it anyway? And you're not sure what to do with it. This is your space to come and figure it out. Lord, I love you and I thank you that you've given us this time. This space is yours. I won't belabor it with prayer. There are people who need you. They know they need you and they need to respond. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We create this space for you and invite you to come in these moments.